Morning, everyone. It's awesome to be here. I hope you've been enjoying the Isaiah series. Everyone been enjoying it? Yeah. Anyone find it a little difficult? Yeah. Yes. So Dan, my husband, was reading through Isaiah about 2 or 3 months ago, and he does his quiet time in the morning, and then he'd come out and he'd be like, oh, Isaiah is so difficult. It's such a hard read. Such a hard read. And we obviously had heard that a lot, because Seb and I were driving one day, and Seb was in the back seat, and he found a Bible that was in the back seat, should have been in our house, but it was sitting on the back seat, and he's like flicking through it, and he finds Isaiah, and he starts reading aloud a few verses to me. He reads like 2 or 3 verses, and he closes and goes, "That's not hard to read." I'm 8, and I could read that. Why is Dad struggling so much? So I had to have a conversation with him about hard to read sometimes means difficult to understand. And I have to say I'm with Dan on this one. It's sometimes difficult to understand. Might be able to read it fine, but it's difficult to understand. This passage this morning is an exciting passage. It's a beautiful passage. I'm going to go through it section by section, but I'm just going to pick up on a few things, because otherwise I could be here for hours. Nobody wants that. So verse 1 says, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me." It clearly states that the Spirit of the Lord is on the Messiah, that he has been anointed by the Lord for this work that he is to do. Everything Jesus did, he did in the power of the Holy Spirit. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 to 11 talks about how God, Jesus, did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. That whole passage in Philippians chapter 2 is a beautiful passage, and it talks about how Jesus emptied himself so that he could come and be the Savior for us. He was fully God, but he was also fully man while here on earth. And therefore, what he did through the power of the Spirit of God, through Holy Spirit. And these first few verses give us a picture of the Trinity. We see God the Father, we see the Holy Spirit, and then we see Jesus Messiah. And under that anointing of the Holy Spirit, Jesus preaches the good news, the gospel. And he's able to do what no human prophet is able to do, to bind up the brokenhearted, proclaim freedom, and release prisoners from darkness. And it's this section of scripture that we all know so well, because it's part of what Jesus read in the synagogue in Luke chapter 4. Alan Ross states, "Thus, no matter what the actual historical application might have been for the speaker, the ultimate and fullest meaning is that the Holy Spirit anointed Jesus to declare the good news. But the theology of the Old and the New Testament settings correspond. The good news in the historical setting was released from the bondage of the exile to full and free service of the Lord once again, a jubilee-like experience. But in the New Testament, that bondage is sin and death. And the deliverance is spiritual and eternal, as well as physical. Once again, the New Testament captures the spirit as well as the letter of the Old Testament passage. But it takes it to its divinely and intended lofty fulfillment." So Jesus reads this passage, verse 1, and the start of verse 2. And then he sits down and he states, "This has been fulfilled today." Talk about a bold, bold claim. Yes. You know, some people try and say, I've heard people say, oh, Jesus doesn't himself claim to be the Son of God. That's what we kind of put on him. But, I mean, that's easily refuted. We just have to look at the Gospels just a few times, and we'll see that he calls himself the Son of Man, he calls himself the Messiah, and he calls himself the Son of God. And in this passage, he is calling himself the Messiah, the Anointed One, the one sent by God to bring about God's healing, God's comfort, and God's restoration. There is no getting around the fact that Jesus proclaimed his sonship, that he was the Messiah. And those that had ears to hear and eyes to see saw this and followed him. He proclaimed that he was bringing about the year of the Lord's favor. And this phrase directly relates to the year of the Lord's favor, the Jubilee, which was every 50 years. For those of you who know the Levitical stuff, it talks about how all debts were cancelled, all land was returned to the original owners, all slaves were freed, and everyone was given a fresh beginning. This happened every 50 years, and it was God's way of like balancing the economy and keeping the rich from exploiting the poor. But for us now, here this morning, if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you are now living in the spiritual year of the Jubilee. It's a long year, 2,000 and something years so far. We've been set free from bondage. Our spiritual debt to the Lord has been paid. You are living in the acceptable year of the Lord. Instead of the ashes of mourning, you have a crown on your head. He has made you a king. Revelations 1:6 says that. You have been anointed with the oil of the Holy Spirit, and you wear a garment of righteousness. All of those are true for us today, here and now this morning. But what I also find really interesting is where Jesus chose to stop reading. After the phrase of to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, but before and the day of vengeance of our God. It's kind of like this prophecy foretells the second coming of Jesus as well. The time where the children of God, will reach the fullness in eternity. This prophecy had a near, a far, and an even farther element to it. And it contains some really beautiful imagery of what that fullness is like now, but what it will also be like in eternity. And it's some imagery that I didn't really understand the significance of or the importance of until I deep dived into it this week. So I'm going to have a look at just a few of the images here. Overall, this passage gives an image of a thriving, flourishing garden and a flourishing city as well. And that points us back to Eden, and it also points us forward to the new Eden, to the new city and the new heaven and earth. So firstly, we are promised that those who grieve, who mourn because of sin, because of our wretchedness, our brokenness, those of us who are humble and contrite in front of God, he will comfort us. He will change our mourning and our sorrow into joy and into praise. I think Spurgeon sums this up so beautifully, so I wanted to actually read this whole section that he wrote. The Lord is not only a builder, but a healer. He restores broken hearts as well as broken walls. Behold, the Most High has to do with the sick and the sorry, with the wretched and the wounded. He walks the hospitals as a good physician. His deep sympathy with mourners is a special mark of his goodness. Few will associate with the despondent, but Jehovah chooses their company and abides with them until he has healed them by his comforts. He deigns to handle and heal broken hearts. He himself lays on the ointment of grace and the soft bandages of love, thus binding up the bleeding wounds of those convinced of sin. The Lord is always healing and binding. This is no new work to him. He has done it of old, and it's not a thing of the past of which he is now weary, for he is still healing and still binding, as the original hath it. Come, broken hearts, to the physician who never fails to heal. Uncover your wounds to him who tenderly binds them up. What a beautiful picture of the great physician. I get the picture, I get the image of like an old, like town, country doctor who's in there in the mess. Not like the doctors, like the surgeons today who kind of like do their thing and leave the messy work to the nurses. But the one that's in there that knows their patients. And that's who Jesus is. We can continue to come to God time and time again. And he will heal us. He will comfort us. And he will forgive us. We don't need to run and hide in shame. The mark of someone who truly understands who God is and how much he loves us will run towards him in times of sin and strife, instead of trying to hide. It goes on in verse 3, the end of verse 3. It talks about how we will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. It says he will plant us, great oaks that display his splendor, his character. This imagery is actually in direct contrast to chapter 1 of Isaiah, where the Israelites are told about their captivity and their punishment because of their disobedience. And he tells them that you will be like an oak with fading leaves, like a garden without water. And yet here in chapter 61, we see that that is going to be restored. It's going to be redeemed. No longer are we broken, sick, failing trees, but rather we are these magnificent oaks that point to Jesus, that point to God, to who he is, and to what he's done. Now, if we jump down to verse 6, another exciting verse, we're told that we are set free. We will be called priests of the Lord, named ministers of God. We're not just set free from captivity to do whatever we like or whatever we want. We're set free in service of the Lord. That is where we find our true freedom. 1 Peter 2:9, we looked at that in the study, but it says that you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into this wonderful light. We now all hold the office of the priest. Back in the Israelites' time, the priest was the only one who could come into the presence of the Lord in the holy temple. And that was like a whole process of washing and dressing and anointing and taking in sacrifices and rope tied around them to drag them out in case they were smitten down. But now we can all come into the throne room of God through what Jesus has done for us. Now this part, next part, I found the most interesting. Verse 10. For I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of his righteousness. As a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, as a bride adorns herself with jewels. We are often called the bride of Christ. The church is referred to that over and over and over again in the New Testament. We are the bride of Christ. And I've always sort of taken that to mean like that relationship that we have with God, that intimacy that we can share. It's the same of the intimacy between a husband and a wife. But what I didn't realize was in ancient times, there was a week of partying before the wedding, which sounds awesome. I'm keen for that. It was a week of celebration, a week of anticipation of what was going to happen. And you'd have the women partying on one, you know, one area of the town, and then the men all partying. And then after that week, the bride would be dressed, and this is what I didn't know, in a garment that was given to her by her groom. And she would be led to his home, with everyone looking on at her beauty and her wonder. There would be another round of feasting, and then it says they would go into the wedding chamber, and we all know what happens next. That we don't need to get into. But the imagery of a bride wearing the clothing gifted to her by the groom is so incredible, because we are that bride and we have been gifted the garment of salvation and the robe of righteousness. It says that we already have that. We've already been dressed in that. God, when we come to him in holy, humble submission, takes our filthy rags, our sin and our muck, our selfishness, our stubbornness, anything, and he gives us righteousness and salvation instead. We have that here now on this earth. We are living in that week of celebration. Very long week. We are living in that week of anticipation of what's to come. Even though we already have been gifted this beautiful garment, we won't see the fullness of it until that time in heaven. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture. The challenge for us is to live in that knowledge here and now. we will experience the fullness of all that has to offer, but we also have it now. Last week, I had to bring Seb in because they wanted to do some filming of kids for the Christmas story. And Seb won't answer questions that he doesn't know the answer to. So Mim was hoping for some like cute, funny answers from the kids as they got the answers wrong or whatever. Seb just was like, I don't know. He seemed to forget about the wise men and the shepherds and he forgot about everything. But he was a good pastor's son. Christmas is the time when Jesus was born. He's our savior and he saves us from sin. He got that right. Got the theology right, forgot every other part of the story. But what does that mean? Jesus is our savior from sin. About 2 or 3 years ago, I remember tucking Seb into bed and he said, Mum, if Jesus saved us from our sin, how come we still sin so much? Being good is so hard. This was after a particularly rough day with Seb. I was like, I hear you. Being good is hard sometimes. It's like we don't really realize who we are now and whose we are now. We don't always realize that we have been gifted with this robe of righteousness. We have been gifted with this garment of praise, and we don't always walk in it. I think a lot of us see faith as a way to get in the door. Oh, yeah, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I've got through that narrow gate, and I'm going to park my chair here, and that's my faith. And then we seem to, like, muster up this righteousness. We seem to, like, try and do good and be good in our own strength. I don't know if I've shared this story before, but I was talking to these two youth girls. They were very, very new Christians. Didn't come to church, didn't have a Christian background. And they'd been on camp 1 year, made a commitment, and they came back to camp the next year. And they'd kind of given up. I was like, why? What's happened? And I said, oh, well, we can't quit smoking. We just can't quit smoking. And so we're not like we're not a good Christian. And I was like, oh, okay. And I said to them, do you have to go outside to smoke? And they're like, yeah, we're not allowed to smoke inside. Like, our parents don't mind that we smoke, which is wild, but they don't want us smoking inside. I'm like, okay. Well, why don't you take that time while you're smoking to read your Bible? And they're like, oh, can we do that? Is that allowed? I said, yeah. Because smoking and trying to quit smoking on your own seems impossible for you. And it makes you run away from God. It makes you hide. It makes you think that you're this bad Christian. Why don't you take this opportunity to pursue Jesus? To pursue him, and he will change you. He will mold you. It might be a very slow process. For some people, it seems to happen really quick. You hear those stories of people that have come to Christ and stopped swearing and stopped drugs and stopped everything straight away. And then you hear those stories of people who are like, I'm still working it out. I'm still figuring it out. But the key is to press into Jesus, to lean into him and allow him to change you, to have faith and what you already have been given. We need to realize that we don't need to change in our own strength. We don't need to muster up those good works that James talks about by just trying to do it ourselves. We cannot do it. It will only last for a short while before you'll do something really bad again. It is faith that saves us, but it is also faith that makes us more like Christ. More like those old oaks of righteousness that display him and display his glory and his character. Verse 11 says, for as the soil makes the sprout come up and a garden causes seeds to grow, so the sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before all nations. We cannot on our own strength make a seed grow. It's impossible. We can't like crack it open and make it grow. We can't make it take sprout. Only God can. It's the same with the righteousness that we are given. Only God can give it to us. And only God can grow it in us. Instead of striving for goodness and striving for right living, we need to pursue God and what he has gifted us. And then that will flow out of that. Just as we can't cause a seed to sprout, we can, however, nurture it. Any gardener would know that if you put it in the right place, tend to it, feed it, water it, nurture it, a beautiful plant will grow. I've heard this, I haven't experienced it. But a beautiful plant will grow if you nurture it. And so we can nurture our relationship with God. We can nurture a place where this righteousness will sprout out of. And I think that's a lifelong commitment to surrender and submitting to God. Dan often talks about this watering can analogy with the young adults. And I've done it in real life. I have a plant and it is dying. And about once a month or whatever, I come and I just pour a bucket of water on it and hope that it will thrive. And it doesn't. It's not. It's really not. And we can do the same thing with our spiritual walk, though. So, you know, he says that he'll have like young adults come to him and be like, oh, just feeling so distant from God. And I felt like this. I'm so distant from God. And I'm like, okay, well, are you spending time with him? Are you reading your Bible? You know, are you doing any of that? No. And so he encourages them to go away and do it. And then some of them will come back and I'll be like, I read my Bible and God didn't say anything. And he's like, that's like taking a bucket of water and pouring it over the plant and then wondering why it doesn't suddenly sprout up. It's got to be this ongoing nurturing. Just as you ongoingly nurture a plant, so we have to ongoingly nurture our relationship with God. You know, this is a beautiful passage that speaks of the Messiah, of Jesus, of who he is and what he's gifted us and who we now are as his children. You know, it points to the second coming. And we don't know when that's going to be. I often say that it's kind of like a South African just now. Anyone that has, you know, anything to do with South Africans, you know that when they say just now, you have no idea when that is. I had a friend at school and she was Zimbabwean and they're not the same. Don't ever say they're the same. But they would use a similar phrasing and she'll be like, I'm coming over just now. And so I would like get ready and get, and then soon I learned that just now meant like any number of hours, like, you know. And I feel like that's what Jesus has said. I'm coming back just now. It could be any time, but we better be prepared. Once I got used to her just now, I stopped getting ready. I'll be honest. She'd come over and I'd still be in my like pajamas. And she's like, I said I was coming over just now. I'm like, I don't know what that means. And I feel like Christians, we can get like that. And Jesus would come back and be like, I said I was coming back just now. And we're like, but it's been 2,000 or something years. We've gotten slack. It's the longest just now ever. But the promise is that he will come back just now. And just as Isaiah's prophecies were fulfilled in the near, Ezra and Nehemiah rebuilt the temple and the Israelites came back out of their exile to Babylon. And it was fulfilled in the Messiah and Jesus Christ, and we've seen that this term. So it will be fulfilled in however many years' time when Jesus comes back in a South African just now. And so this is a passage that reminds us of who we are. We have been set free. We have been dressed like the bride in all her glory that the groom has gifted her. We are that now, but the fullness of that is in eternity. And I think that's really exciting. And so my encouragement this morning, I think I've been really quick, but it's good. That's all we need to remember is who we are and the fullness of that is coming in eternity. And so I want to encourage you ladies this morning to remember that, to walk in that. You are a child of God. You have already been gifted the robe of salvation and righteousness. We just need to walk in that. And to do that, we need to lean into God and pursue him. And I think Women in the Word is a beautiful way that we can do that. Gives us a set time and a set like set of studies that you're like, okay, cool, I'm pursuing God this week. I'm doing my studies. It's a beautiful way to do that. Prayer is a beautiful way to do that. Worship. There's so many ways that we can lean into God. Going on walks in nature for some people. Whatever it is that brings you into closeness with God, I encourage you to do that this week. I encourage you to do that over the break so that you would walk in who you already are. I'd like to pray for you. Dear Lord God, I thank you for this wonderful group of ladies. I thank you for their commitment to you. It's evident just by the fact that they come along to Women in the Word. They want to lean into you. They want to pursue you. I pray that this wouldn't just be a pursuing of knowledge, but a pursuing of who you are, Father God. And as we lean into you, as we press into you and we develop and we nurture our relationship with you, I pray that you would help us walk in what you have already gifted us. I thank you for your passage. I thank you for this word from you, that you have set us free, that we are the bride adorned in your beautiful robes. And we praise you and we thank you for that, Father God. Be with us all as we go throughout our week. Amen.
Amen.